Good evening, brothers and sisters, and greetings in the precious name of Jesus, the only name given under heaven whereby we can and must be saved. It's just a delight to meet with you again. I want to bless each of you that were here during the meetings. My time of fellowship here has been enriching to my spirit. And that's because of the living faith of Christ within your hearts. And we need to gather together like this, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, to find a place where we can come together and quiet our hearts before the Word of God. It is so important. It is so important. It's where we gain our strength. In our fellowship time around the meal today, one of the brothers asked me, says, "Do you have a good marriage?" And I said, "Yeah, I have. Actually, I have a perfect marriage." And he looked at me like maybe I wasn't telling him the truth or something. And then I said, "Let me give you the definition of a perfect marriage. A perfect marriage is when you have a very imperfect man and a very imperfect woman who, by the grace of God, refuse to stop loving each other and forgiving each other. Because at least at some measure, at that point, you're giving a reflection of your Savior and hopefully growing in that, resting in His perfection, seeking to grow in His perfection. And that is such a precious thing. And so with confidence, we can say that we have a perfect marriage because our marriage is in Christ. And I don't always, I went on to tell him I could give him a long list of things about my wife that prove that I have the best wife in the world. And I don't think he wanted to hear all that because he wants to think that too, and I want him to too. But I was just around 6 o'clock, I was preparing my heart there in our little apartment. And there was a knock at the door, and I went to answer the door, and the door opened, and there was my wife. And I felt like Peter, or I guess it was Rhoda, when Peter appeared in the doorway. Not quite as dramatic, but it was it took me by surprise for sure. So thank you, sweetheart. Thank you for coming. It's good to be gathered together. We've been talking about faith the last few evenings, and I just want to continue in that thought this evening. And I realize this is the last evening, and we have covered so little in terms of faith. And faith is such an important part of the Christian walk. Without faith, it is impossible to what? To please God. Faith is so important. Guard your faith. We want to be strong in faith. And so tonight, I want to just share some thoughts with you about the preserving force of authentic Christian faith. A preserving force of authentic Christian faith. Open your Bibles with me for an opening scripture. A very familiar scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 11. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's stand together for prayer. Father, it has been so very, very good to have met together these days and to have had your pure word taught to our hearts. And we just ask, Father, that you would preserve that word. I pray that the enemy would not be able to snatch it away, but that we would take great care to continue to meditate upon what you have spoken to us and allow you to expand what you have spoken to us into our hearts. Help us to be thoroughly convinced that your word reveals that solid foundation, Jesus Christ, upon which we so desire to build our lives and to build our brotherhoods. I pray that tonight as we look into your word, that our hearts might be convinced that we are engaged in a very real warfare and that you call for us to fight the good fight of faith with our eyes fixed upon Jesus. We know that we are surrounded by a crowd of witnesses. We have people in the world who are watching us. But more importantly, Father, we have people in our house that is watching us, our children, our spouse, our brotherhoods. And we want, Father, to be people of authentic faith that stand steadfast in our day. Speak to us from your word this evening. Strengthen our hearts. I just pray, Father, that when your son returns, at your command for the church, that he would find that there is indeed yet faith on earth. Stir our hearts together to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. The preserving force of authentic faith. Preserving force of authentic faith. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll look at a few verses here, starting in verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. What is that saying to us? What has the writer of Hebrews been teaching us? Been teaching us much on faith. And if we back up just a few pages into chapter 9, verse 14, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? What is our conscience? It's the file cabinet of our mind, is it not? It's the way we process things. It's the way we think. It's the way we discern what is right and what is wrong. It's the connection between our mind and our spirit. And the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. It gives us a clear conscience. And a clear conscience is so important to confidence. If we're going to have confidence, it's because we have a conscience that is free of guilt. And we've covered some of that last night. You have a conscience that is free of guilt. We ended last evening with the story of Peter having a meeting with his Savior there by the fire, by the seashore. And we remember that Jesus wanted Peter to have a clear conscience and he wanted to have a clear focus. He did not want him to be focusing on the tragedy of life that lay ahead of him in life, the hardships, the death. He didn't want him to be focused on the people around him and what God might be doing through them. He wanted him to keep a very clear focus on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to maintain a clear conscience that he might be able to approach life with confidence. And so as we look at this verse here, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. That word confidence there is parousia. And what does parousia mean? What does it really mean to you and to me? If you look it up in the concordance, it's going to tell you something like this. Public boldness of speech. Public boldness of speech. Assurance. Speaking with confidence and assurance. It doesn't mean that you're loud, that you're brash, that you're insensitive in your speech. It means that when you talk publicly, you have a very sure foundation that your words are based upon. You are taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, the perfect law of liberty, and you are applying it to your own life. You're applying it to your family. You're applying it in your brotherhoods. And you're applying it in your community. And you're speaking it. You're confessing with your mouth. And furthermore, the other concept that we have here is that it has an allusion to the shield of faith and not dropping that shield of faith. In warfare, you take that shield of faith, Paul says, and with that shield of faith, you will be able to quench what percent of the fiery darts of the enemy? Really?
Yes, really.
Really? Yes, really. That's our confidence. Is that right? That if you take that shield of faith. And so here we have some insight from Scripture. How do we actually use that shield of faith? What is that shield of faith? It is our public confession of the perfect law of liberty. As we project that from our mouth, as a brother was sharing the other day, when we pray with understanding to God, when we claim the promises of God in our prayers, what happens? Does your own heart become stronger and more well protected from all the forces of evil around us? And so our faith becomes a force against the evil of our present age. And it also protects you from the fiery darts of the wicked one. It protects you from the influences that are coming at you. And so the concept that we want to start with here is very clearly taught in Scripture. That the shield is important. And that shield, in part at least, is you articulating continually the truth of the gospel in your home, starting in your home, starting in your brotherhoods, and into all the regions of Judea. You project that truth, and in the process of projecting that truth, you preserve your own self, and you preserve your family, and you preserve your brotherhood, and you call and invite a lost and dying world to come and experience this incredible gospel of Jesus Christ. In many of the armies of the world, I know Alexander the Great was one, and I think the Roman army was another one. If you lost your shield in battle, it was an automatic death sentence to you. If a soldier lost it, went berserk emotionally and dropped his shield and ran, he was considered a deserter. You never, never do that. And this is an allusion to that concept of keeping that shield before you always. It's a force of faith against the onslaught of the world in our day. Cast not away, therefore, your shield of faith, which hath great recompense of reward. You have that concept there that you are in a battle, you have a goal way out there. When you meet the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of your life, we all want to attain to that goal. Paul gives that allusion very clearly in his writings. You're fighting for that goal. And you never want to lose sight of that goal. And the only way to make it through the pressures of the world, of the flesh, of the devil, is to keep your eye fixed on the goal and to use that shield of faith. It's the only way you're going to make it through. And we don't draw back from that. We don't grow weary in the battle. We never shirk from the pressure. We never turn and run. You know, sometimes we look at the wickedness in the world. I grew up in a time of the Cold War, and I remember sitting around and listening to folks talk about how terrible things were in the world, how that any time we might be nuked. I mean, I'm talking about 45, 50 years ago. I heard people say, you know, we were thinking about putting additional on our house, but I'm sure Jesus is coming anytime. I don't know why we would do something like that. And we lived our friends were a circle of people that focused on the terrible. The sky is falling in. We're almost at the end of everything. The church is in a terrible shape. They focused on that. You can't fight the good fight of faith if you're going to focus on the negativity. You can't do that. We have to live in the superlatives of the gospel. Did you ever hear that before? Remember that. The gospel is absolutely, absolutely amazing. And we live in the strength and reality of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't allow our hearts to become drugged down into negativity. And I tell young people, because I struggle so much with it myself, you've got to, by the Spirit of God, be able to discern between the voice of the devil and the voice of the Holy Spirit, because sometimes they sound a lot alike. Well, how do you do that? Test the spirits. The enemy of our soul accuses the brethren. He might bring conviction. It might seem like conviction, but he doesn't give you hope with that. He doesn't offer redemption with that. The Spirit of God will bring conviction and even discipline in your life, but he always offers you hope. Always. A way to life. He's the Spirit of life, and he always offers you hope. Are we grateful for that? We need to discern the spirit of our time, and we need to bring our family around the great realities of the gospel that call our heart to live in the superlatives of what Christ has done for us. Cast not away, therefore, your shield of faith, which hath great recompense of reward, but keep your eye on the reward. For you have need of patience. And that word patience there is a cheerful, hopeful endurance under trial. A cheerful, hopeful. Cheerful, hopeful endurance under trial. Let's just say them two words together. Cheerful, hopeful. Because so many times it's the trials of life that bog us down and cause us to lose sight of the reward. And we dare not let that happen in our lives. God really wants you to have a passion for raising a godly family in this our day. He wants you to have a passion for having a strong brotherhood in this our day. He wants you to have a bright outlook in your life, and no matter what happens in the world, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if our nation would fall to communism. It changes nothing in the kingdom of God. We have everything we need in Christ Jesus to be absolutely joyful and successful in the Christian life. Cheerful, hopeful endurance. For yet a little while, verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. What is that goal that we're looking for? What is that we're preparing for? Why is it that we so desperately want to draw near to Christ and we make it our passion to be like Jesus and to allow him to develop his character in our lives? Because we want desperately that when he comes again, when we meet him, that we have a resemblance of his character alive in us. The glory of Christ. We've been called to be partakers of his glory. And what is that glory? It is the very attributes of God. You see the connection between glory and character in our lives? This is why we want to develop character in our children's lives. It's the most important thing that we want to do is see our children become strong in Christ-like character. How do we do that? You make that your passion in life. People tell me, my biggest concern is that I can hand down to my children the Christian faith. Well, you can articulate the Christian faith to them, but you can't hand the faith down to them. But what you will hand down, whether you want to or not, whether you like it or not, you will hand down the disposition of your heart. Faith is a very personal thing. You can't give it to your children. They have to choose it. But if you give them a disposition toward God rather than toward the world, they will want to choose faith. They will long to experience the faith in their hearts that gave you power to walk with Christ in your time. They will want that. You will pass down the disposition whether you want to or not. If it's a wrong disposition, by the grace of God, they can change that. But what we want to do is set our heart, our passion of our heart toward Christ, because we want our children to inherit that from us, to experience that same passion. Now the just shall live by faith, we're in verse 38. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. What we gather from this, what I gather from this, is that we have this temptation to draw back. We have this temptation to grow weary in well-doing. We have the temptation. We have the temptation to look at the negativity, to look at the bleak side of things in anything. We have that temptation to do that. And what we have to realize, what I want us to try to grasp tonight, what I want my heart to grasp, is that God has ordained suffering for the sanctification of his people. Jesus himself set that example for us in John 13. What did he do? In the midst of his suffering, he took a bowl of water and he sat down and he washed, knelt down and he washed his disciples' feet. What does the scripture tell us? That he loved them unto the end, which means that he loved them in the furthest extent possible. He loved them fully and completely with agape love. And in the very darkest hour of his suffering, what was he doing? Serving other people. And that brings our heart to the great reality that love and sacrifice cannot be separated. What Jesus was demonstrating is what we were talking about last night, which is agape love, a sacrificial love where one lays down his life for his master and for his master's people. It is a divine love. It is a love from heaven. It is completely different than what we think of as love or what the world interprets as love. And it's a love that sanctifies every aspect of life, a divine love. Is there a joy that comes from heaven that's different than the joy you experience with the things of this world as well? Is there a joy that is a fruit of God's Spirit? Yeah. And it's a pure joy. And it comes from having a pure heart. And Jesus says, I want your joy to be full. And so many times we think, if I'm going to experience joy, then I have to have joyful situations in my life. And there's a peace that comes from heaven. And Jesus said, if you experience that, it's going to be so amazing that the world is not even going to understand how this happens in your life. Well, what makes it so impossible for people to believe is that it doesn't happen when the circumstances are the way that you would normally think they should be or want to create in your mind. And so many times we look at our situation in life. We might look at our family and say, you know, things are just not the way they ought to be. We might look at our brotherhoods and say, you know, there's so many things in our brotherhood that I wish I could change. I wish it was different. I could be happy. I could be comfortable if things were the way I think they ought to be. But guess who's building the church? Us or Christ? Christ is going to build the church. He promised he would do that, right? And so that frees us to understand that he didn't call us to change people. He called us to set our heart to love him with an agape love, with a love that's willing to die rather than lose our focus on him. And in the process of being willing to face the trials that he allows in our lives, there is a sanctification that happens in our hearts. There's a purification that happens to our love. There's a purification that happens to our joy. There's a purification that happens to our peace. Our peace is in him, not in our circumstances. Our joy is in him. It's not in our circumstances. Our love is a result of that great love that we've experienced as we again and again and again bring our hearts to the foot of the cross, as we again and again and again remind ourselves of all that we've received as a result of being his children, placing our faith in him and him alone. And out of that power, that resurrection power that comes from abiding in Christ and holding our hearts in that restful place, we can face whatever God allows in our life. If we hold our heart in that restful place and rest in his power. And that's when the gospel really becomes amazing to the world around us. That's when they're like, wow, in suffering, the gospel becomes clear to people. If they observe Christians who do not lose their peace, who do not lose their joy, and do not cease to function in love. And that's how God expands and builds the church. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. One to another. Thank you, brother. One to another. Very good. And that does not depend upon the circumstances that you're facing in life. It does not change our love for one another or for Christ. We don't lose our focus. The gospel writers, Apostle Paul says this. He says, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And that reign is not just in eternity, it's in life. We can reign here and now. And so I think it's important that we maintain our passion. Through a steadfast faith, we can maintain our passion for Christ. And I would say especially in hard and difficult times. We want the easy. We want things to go well. But it's in the hard times that we can grow strong and our faith can grow strong in suffering. I want to just give you a little illustration from my own life. When I was a boy, my father made a beginning to serve the Lord when I was probably 1 year old. I have two older sisters. My mother did not come from an Anabaptist background. And my father immediately began looking for a church fellowship and decided there was none in the Pennsylvania area where we lived, around Upton and Greencastle. He went to Snyder County for a period of time, and then we went to Hardy, Arkansas, and then we went to Salem, Indiana. We lived at about four or five different places in Salem, Indiana. And our lives were just came to a point of destitution, financially, emotionally, and it was there in Indiana. I think it was the fifth place that we lived. It was just a chicken house, 12 foot by 24 foot. We put tar paper around it to keep the winter wind out, put a cook stove in there, and we lived in that shack. Just a very, very difficult time. And it was there that my mother got to the end of what she could take. And probably the thing I will never forget is a morning where Dad had taken us outside and we were standing outside. And we knew things were just not good. And after a while, some folks came and they took my mother away to a hospital. And I remember standing there with my sisters, a couple of my younger siblings, and we were just like in a frozen state of shock. We didn't know what was happening. We couldn't believe what we were experiencing. And that began a long journey of being sent out into homes for a while. Just the instability, the pain of just not knowing. Would we ever be a family again? After a while, my mom and some of the siblings came back to Pennsylvania, and then some months later, we all were back in Pennsylvania, and again, out in homes for a while, and eventually, by God's grace, my mother was able to stabilize, and she's doing well. But my point that I want to make is that my father, in those early years, the first 8 years of my life, he had a real longing to know God's will, to discern God's will. He was troubled by all the problems in the church. But in those years, he spent a lot of time reading stories to us, reading books like Not Regina, Worth Dying For, Fox's Book of Martyrs. He read stories to us. He quoted poems from when he was a boy in school. We had lots of time together, and he built a foundation upon the faith of those that went before us. And life was hard. Life was hard growing up, I thought. But now I look back on life, I'm so grateful for those difficult times and those times of tears. Many times I've seen my father reading the scriptures and reading these stories and tears streaming down his face. I mean, he believed this stuff. He believed that there was a faith worth dying for. As a child, I was deeply moved by just that passion to know Christ in that way. To know Christ in a way that the stake, the lions, nothing would shake me. And he would read the story of Polycarp and his statements of faith before he was put into the lions. You know, I want to be a man of faith like that someday. I want to be a man of faith that will stand when they take me to the stake. I want to be a man of faith, and I want to be true to the end. That was just embedded in my heart during those years. And then as we came back to Pennsylvania, and suddenly we had lots of bills, lots of hospital bills, and my dad got a job, and then he got a second job, and he just worked. And I look at where some of my younger siblings have gone, where they've ended up. And I believe that there was a divide in our family when my father stopped reading those stories, sharing those stories, singing those songs with us, telling those poems to us. And when he became absorbed in just feeling like he was a victim of circumstances. There was a moving forward in faith in our life through hard times, through painful times, through terrible times, through tragedy. But there was a moving forward. And when you start looking at everything as, oh, I'm the victim, I wish people get their act together so I could have a life. Guess what happens? We're no longer moving forward. And our children don't even know what faith is anymore. You can't stop the fiery darts of the wicked one if you don't have that shield of faith and you don't maintain that shield of faith and you don't move forward in life. You can't do it. And I have brothers out in the world today. It breaks my heart. They're not enjoying it. They're just pretending. And their children, they have no evidence of faith. They have no one walking before them, facing the difficulties. And so all I'm saying, what I want to communicate tonight is that God wants us to hear the voice, his voice today. We live in the present today. Today, this is your day. This is where you stand. And if you live till tomorrow, you don't have the guarantee of that. But if you do, tomorrow will be today for you. Today. Hear his voice. Hear his voice every day. Don't harden your heart. And don't have an evil heart of unbelief that questions whether there's grace to make it through. Believe. Strengthen your faith. Hold up your shield. Today is the day. What is our goal? Our goal is heaven, to see Jesus face to face. You've got to keep your eye on the goal. You've got to move forward into the tragedies and catastrophes and the pressures of the world, the pressures of church and the pressures of ministry. I identify with Paul sometimes. He says there's times when he was despairing of life itself, he lost perspective. And sometimes I lose perspective. Sometimes I wish Christians would just be Christians so I didn't have to spend all my time on the phone and all my time talking to them. Why don't you just grow up and act like a Christian? And then I remember that there was a time when I was a young man and I was walking through difficulty. And I had spiritual fathers that sacrificed time for me, and I repent and I say, God, thank you. Thank you for those men who stepped out of the busyness of life and put their arm around me and helped me regain my focus. Thank you. And I repent. And I say, God, I'm sorry. You know what I can handle. I don't know what I can handle, but you know what I can handle. By your grace, you know what I can handle. Bring on whatever you want. I'm sorry. I'll take the responsibilities. I'll take the pains, the sorrows, the tears. I'll take that. Just help me to always keep my eye on that goal. and not forget. We'll talk about a little bit the importance of looking back. Because if you look at all the writings of Scripture, it calls us to these two things. Look back and realize that you've got a whole long list of people that have lived life with their eye on the goal, by faith, strong in their day. Point your children to that. Point your brotherhood to that. They're faithful. They were faithful. They got their reward. They have a reward coming yet. Look back. Draw strength from that. You've got a whole cloud of witnesses that bear testimony to the reality that to be strong in faith and to press into the hard things is worth it. Never give up. Never turn back. Never draw away. It's worth it. Let's look at some of those. It's the very next chapter. Chapter 11. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We drop down to verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that what? Everyone together. Diligently. Let's say it with a little more diligence. Diligently seek him. That means with a passion. You keep stirring yourself up to make sure that you're hot for God. Your love is real and is genuine for God. And he will grow it. If you don't feel like you have a love that is real and genuine for God, you pray for that. And he'll grow that in your heart. We're all growing in this. If you feel cold, just say, God, I feel cold. I don't want to feel cold. I want to have a heart that's on fire for you. This is not emotionalism. This is deep in your heart. You know, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is the most important thing in your life. That serving God and entering into his will for you is your greatest passion. You can know that with confidence. And you pursue that. By faith, Noah, in verse 7, being warned of God of things never ever seen before. It has never happened before. And everybody said it wouldn't. What happened to Noah? He was moved with what? Fear. And that was a godly, reverential fear. We talked about that the other night. That the fear of your heart, save it for this great possibility that you can be drawn away from your passion for Christ, your faith fixed in Christ. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into the place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. He went, and he went out, not knowing all the trials and the tribulations and the tests and the disappointments that he was going to face. He didn't know that. But he moved forward anyway, by faith. He moved into the hardship of not knowing where he was going and not knowing what he was going to face. And verse 9 says that he was a sojourner. Now, it's important to understand that. What that is saying to us today is this, is that Abraham was in this world, and this world is, the whole world is filled with what? Wickedness. And so Abraham was journeying in this world along with the men of this world. Do you know anyone that's doing that? That's us today, isn't it? So today is our day to sojourn among the pressures, the forces, the darkness about us. To sojourn, but to walk in the light as we sojourn. That means we're not, this isn't our home. We don't allow our hearts to be attached to the things of this world. We sojourn in this world. And this is how he did it. As in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. That word tabernacles there just simply means tents. He kept his heart free from becoming attached to the things of this world. He kept his focus on God. He walked with God. He sat in the door of his tent. He reflected on God. He communicated God to his children. He commanded his children after him. He communicated God to his servants. He was actively strengthening that shield of faith before him. And he had wisdom. He didn't end up in Sodom. He stayed out in the hill country and tended his flocks and served his family. He was a man of faith in his day. And he kept looking to the goal, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then we drop down to 23. By faith, Moses' parents. Did you ever think about what it'd be like to try to raise children when Moses' parents had little baby Moses? Did you ever think about that? Sometimes we think it's hard today, don't we? I hear people saying sometimes, you know, you wonder if you ought to have children when times are like they are. And I say, of course. Absolutely. We need godly families. We need big godly families. As many as God blesses you with. Don't look at the darkness. Look at the greatness of the good news of Jesus. And move forward in life. And Moses' parents, they said, you know what? We're going to fear God. We're not going to fear everything that's going on around us. And God provided for them. And then Moses, when he grew up, okay, so mom and dad have faith. They have a strong faith in God. When Moses grows up, guess what? That tendency to have a disposition with your heart toward God came through. And he had to make a decision for himself, didn't he? And he looks at his options. And he says, you know what? Either I'm going to have my faith placed in God, or I'm going to just go with the few short years I have here living in pleasure like everybody around me. You know what? I think I'll just forego the short-term pleasure, and I'll go into that suffering for God thing. I think that's what I'll do. He showed himself strong for mom and dad, spared my life when I was a baby in the bulrushes. I'm going to give my life to him. And we have that testimony today that he did just that. Want to come to chapter 12 now, and this is the exhortation that comes to us from this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, joyful endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down to the right hand of the throne of God. For consider, stop, bend low, pay close attention to him, Jesus, that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Don't allow yourself to be wearied and faint in your minds. And this comes at the end of the exhortation, that you look back at the lives of all these men and women who by faith obtained that good report, that righteousness which is by faith, added to their account. And we read in the scriptures, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Who said that, by the way? Jesus said that. And so we know that if we want to know a little bit about the pressures that we're facing in this our day, what do? We can look back the way it was in the days of Noah. And we say, you know, I believe we're in those days, by the way. We can look back and say, what were the pressures that they faced then? And how can we become a people who are aware, like the men of Issachar? They knew their times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. They were in touch with reality. And we want to be a people that, as we press in to the battle of life, the battle of faith, that we're in touch with reality. So let's just take a little quick trip back to Genesis. They say that the reason so many people don't know where they're going is that they don't know where they came from. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. We don't draw the strength from the history. What is history? His story. The Bible teaches us about God's story. Why was it given to us? So that we might know how to be godly people and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus in this our day. So let's just go back. In fact, I'm going to take you back to something that just I want to just drop in here. This is going to be like a little extra rabbit trail, and I won't charge any extra for it. So just go to Genesis chapter 11 just for a minute. What I find so fascinating, the more and more I read Scripture, it's just so many little things that they're not. It's not coincidental. God put it there because the Bible could be, you know, yay big, but it's like a condensed text for us. Just little things. And we had a brother here today that was giving us some of the history on Abraham. I don't know how many of you ever heard that history before. But just, I've read that, some of the old ancient history books. And here's something I just want to point out to you. We're in chapter 11, and we're at verse 28. Our brother didn't quite bring this particular aspect out, but it ties in tonight with what we're talking about. In verse 28, are we there? Genesis 11, verse 28. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. That is specifically all we have in the biblical text regarding what Brother Mark was sharing with us. And Terah died before. And, you know, if you just look at that casually, what you're going to say is that, okay, Terah died, and or Haran died, and then later on Terah died. But if you look at it in the original Hebrew, it tells you that what happened was that Haran died in the presence of his father, with his father watching him die. Okay? You see that? It's just a little vignette, a little glimpse of what happened. And if you don't read the history that goes with that, of course, you miss that little fact. And according to history, as I remember, you have Nimrod, and you have Terah, who is Nimrod's army officer, and you have Abraham, who has been captured and brought before Nimrod to receive his punishment of being thrown into the fire because he wasn't loyal to Nimrod. And Nimrod says, is there anyone here that is not with me that stands with Abraham? And his brother stepped out and went over and stood beside Abraham. And the two of them were then thrown into the fire. His father was, by his standing there, pledging his loyalties to Nimrod rather than the God of Abraham. And of course, as Haran and Abraham were thrown into that furnace, I don't know why God allowed Haran to perish and Abraham did not perish. There was obviously a measure of faith, at least, in Haran's heart that he stepped over and identified with Abraham and his God. But for some reason, God chose that. We do know that because Abraham did not, from history, what history tells us, because Abraham did not perish in the flames, that Nimrod was afraid to kill him. So he was set free. And then, of course, at that point, his father gathered up his belongings and escaped along with him out of the land of their nativity. So I'm just throwing that in there a little bit because there's so much packed in Scripture, and you only have a little snapshot, a little snapshot. And I'm sharing that with you because we're going to back up a couple chapters and just get a little bit of a glimpse of some of the pressures in the days of Noah. How was it in the days of Noah? And let's, for that, let's turn to chapter 4 of Genesis. And I just want to say that it's important that we study these things, and it's important that we know these things, because there is so much false teaching out there, even just related to the first couple chapters of Genesis in our day. And so one of the first things that we notice is the end of chapter 4, at the very end, it talks about Seth, the son of Adam, who had a son. And at that point, it says at the very end, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? That means this, that at that point, there was a separation between Adam's lineage and Cain's lineage. And Adam's lineage became known as the sons of God, and Cain's lineage became known as the sons of men. You got that? So this is Adam's lineage, Adam's sons that followed God, the lineage of Seth. This is the lineage of Cain. And when did that happen? It tells you right there that it happened when Seth had a son, Enos. And what we're seeing is that there was a divide between the heart disposition of Cain and Abel. Do you recognize that? So God had clearly given laws of sacrifice, days of atonement, when his people were to gather together and keep their hearts together in seeking to have their sins covered by the blood of animals until the promised Redeemer came. That was in the old world. It was in place. We don't have all of that in the text here in the scripture. But history makes it clear that the people gathered together. I believe Job was on the other side of the flood personally myself. I can't prove that. But we know that his wealth was counted in animals rather than in silver and gold. And that was typical for the sons of God. Because the sons of God lived a very simplistic life. They were shepherds. They had a disposition towards God. Their heart's disposition towards God was one of faith. They lived voluntarily before God. They lived in tents, tabernacles. What happened over here? And that is the story. We have little vignettes, and we don't have time to go over all this. But if you go to chapter 4 and you go to chapter 17, you see that the first thing that Cain wants to do is what? He wants to build a walled city. Why? He wants to save his life. He don't have faith in God. He's going to plow his own way through life. He's going to protect what he's got. You ain't going to let no one come and take what he's got. Not for your life, he won't do that. So he builds a walled city and he names it after one of his sons. God didn't want people to do that. You don't name your business after you. It's God's business. You live vulnerably before God. You trust him for what you need. And then we drop down to verse 19. And this is just little snapshots, little vignettes to let you know how the deterioration happened. The sons of men, what do we have? We have one man and we have two wives. First time ever that men so dishonored the marriage covenant. And it's in here in the scripture to let you know that men left to themselves, when they take their own way and they don't live by faith, what happens? They destroy themselves every time. No exceptions. The DNA, one of the brothers said, of sin, of death, is in all sin. It's just there. And you're going to destroy yourself. And we drop on down just a little bit, and we see that one of his wives, actually, according to history, which was Ada, was from this line over here, from the sons of God. And she was married and brought over here to be one of this man's wives. And then one of their sons, guess what? He comes back over. He said, he looks at his options, like just like Moses did. And he says, it says there that he dwelt in tents and he kept cattle. Well, that was this lineage. And so he comes back over. He counts the cost and he looks at what's happening. He says, I don't like what I see. And he moves back over to the other side. He pledges his allegiance with God's people and chooses to live vulnerably before God. And then we come on down in the passage just a little bit, and we read how that violence was multiplied. Just an incident where someone injures me and I just blow them away, and after a while somebody just cuts me off on the road and I pull my gun out and blow them away. That's basically what happens. Somebody wounded me and I killed them. Somebody just simply offended me and I killed them too. And just the pride and the arrogance that was in the world. It's just a little vignette of how sin just destroys people totally and utterly. And then in the next chapter, we have the lineage of Adam. And then I want to just conclude here in chapter 6. If you can turn there. In chapter 6, verse 2. I'll start with verse 1. And it came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters, that they were fair And they took wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. What God is saying is this. Here's what happened. Is that the sons of God became focused on the outward rather than the hidden man of the heart. And they began to cross over and marry for carnal reasons. Their value system changed. This was what was happening over here. As they had the pressure of the world upon them, some of the world coming in and snatching wives from their midst, their hearts succumbed to the pressure. The value system changed. Do we face that today? Do we live in a world where the outward is more important than the inward in most people's hearts and lives? As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. When the world's value system will become really messed up, we live in a world where the value system is totally messed up. Is that going to put all kinds of pressure on the church? And we're running out of time. But I want to say this. That when God calls his people out of the world, he wants them to have a heart disposition for him and for him alone. You can't serve two masters. And he calls his people to live voluntarily before him. He calls them to make life about him and not about themselves. He calls them to value and treasure and have a passion for the likeness of Christ to be developed within every heart. That's their number one goal, is to allow Jesus to do for them what he saved them to do, to create a mini Christ in a world of darkness. Someone who loves souls, who values souls, who sees the importance of godly character. And so he calls us to live with a tent mentality. And for many years, the sons of God worked hard to maintain that. But when they allowed their hearts to come to the point where the outward was more important than the inward, things fell apart. For all but Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord came down and met with Noah, and he said, Noah, I'll tell you what. Here's what's going to happen. 120 years, and I'm going to cleanse this world with a great flood. I want you to build an ark. And Noah feared God. And he built an ark. And he preached. He continued to preach righteousness. He preached and he preached and he worked and he preached and he preached and he worked and he worked and he preached and he preached and he worked for 120 years. And how many converts did he have? Eight converts. What happened if he just worked and stopped preaching because nobody was paying attention to him besides his own family? What would have happened? He would have lost his family and probably himself. Because as you press into the forces of darkness in faith, that shield of faith becomes stronger and stronger. You speak the truth. You speak the truth as your own heart hears the truth, as your family hears the truth, as the world hears the truth. The world might reject it. Some of your family might reject it. Ham's heart was never truly changed. He was saved, but he wasn't truly changed. But Noah himself was saved, and his family. And I believe it was because he kept putting the truth forth and putting the truth forth and putting the truth forth, washing his family with the water of truth. And they were saved. They were spared from the old world. And judgment came upon the old world. I want to offer to us that in (clears God calling Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he called him back to a tent mentality, to a simplistic life, a life of separation. An authentic faith, the force of an authentic faith, will keep our heart turned towards God and away from the world. If your faith doesn't separate you from the world, it won't save you in the day of wrath. It won't do that. And these things are things that we need to take very seriously. Every one of us are putting some kind of, we're exerting some kind of pressure on people around us. And are we exhorting one another and edifying one another and building one another up in the heart disposition that allows God to be God in our lives? We trust Him and live vauntedly before Him, live with a tent mentality. And God called Abraham out to walk vauntedly before Him, to face the struggles of his time, to live in a tent as a sojourner here in this land. So the beginning of the Old Testament with the Abraham covenant, Abraham is living in a tent. We come to the capstone of the Old Testament, who was John the Baptist. And what do we see? A man blowing about like a reed in the wind. Is that what we see? Or we see a man who's strong in faith. He has a clear message. A man of the desert. A man living in the clothes of a peasant, eating simple food with a passion for Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. And our Lord and Savior comes on the scene. Where do you find Jesus? In king's palaces with fine clothing? No. A man who is a hidden man. He doesn't do anything to say, hey, look at me, here I am. Look how handsome I am. The scripture says that he wasn't all that easy to look at. He was not a handsome, striking person. But he was our Savior. Is that the heart disposition that we want for ourselves? Is that your passion? Is that where your faith is set? That God can do in you? He can recreate in your heart, in your life, what He did in His Son Jesus, what Jesus represented in His life on earth. We are faced with a reality that there is a coming judgment. We live in a time when I find that many people are afraid. They fear. I've had men come to me from the church and say, when you preach about the second coming of Christ, my wife has a really tough week following that. And I don't particularly care for it either. I said, you know, that is sad that we've come to this point where we hear so little about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We should always hold that before our eyes. It's a great reality. We need to warn people. The warning has gone out. We're a part of that. Just like Noah, who said, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. I pulled into a filling station here a couple months ago in Berkeley Springs. And I walked in. There was a new cashier there, a girl. She's not very tall. And I had never seen such a pathetic little girl in my life. She was covered with... Her arms were covered with tattoos. Her ears each had maybe six or so earrings. She had rings in her lips and I think in her cheek maybe. And her eyes looked glazed over and she wasn't looking at any of the customers. I was in a line of customers and she wasn't looking at anybody. She was just down here doing her work. And I wanted to talk to her and I just wanted to ask her some questions. But there was people around me and so I didn't. And I went back outside. And I jumped in my truck, and then I realized that car right there is where the cashier always parks. And I looked at it, and there was a bumper sticker on the back of the car. You know what it said? Two words. Screaming inside. Screaming inside. And I didn't have a track to put in or a windshield wiper. I wanted to go back in, but there was a lot of customers there. And I purposed in my heart I would come back in a day or two. It just broke my heart. I wanted to take her heart and bring it to Jesus. I never seen her again. It was the only day ever I seen her though. I just want to say to the young people here, I don't know what happened in her life. But here's a question I have is, how many generations would you go back until you found faith? Two, three? But if you went back there to the last person who sat in a church and who had the gospel preached to them, that walked away from the faith and they seen what the results were, do you think it would change their decision? Do you think they would regret their decision? I don't know. I don't know. But young people here, stop and think about this. That the trend has been through history is that God's people become acculturated into the world. Just a little step at a time. One little choice at a time. And every time you go to the hardware store and buy a new shirt, if that's where you buy them, I don't know where you buy them. My wife always buys mine. But every time you buy something, you're making a decision that's either putting pressure on the church or helping to build the church up and help them remember that they're strangers and pilgrims here. Every choice matters because the acculturation happens just one little choice at a time. That's how it happens. Occasionally someone will just dump it and run. But almost always it happens one little choice at a time. And I wonder, you look at all the tragedy in the world. Do people ever stop? Do you ever see far enough in the future? Do they see the direction that the heart disposition is taking them and taking the generations that follow? I don't know. I think people just basically live in the moment for what feels good now. And we live in a time when there is so much distraction. We sit down to read our Bibles and the phone buzzes. And we pick up the phone, we check the email and WhatsApp, and we check Facebook and all the things that are just calling at our attention. And we don't quiet our hearts before God and maintain that tent mentality, that confidence, that faith in God that will enable us to be strong in the days of Noah. We need to live, and we need to teach our children that there's a judgment day coming. There's coming a time when God gives the command, and the angel will stand on the land to see, and will raise his hand and swear that time will be no more. That day's coming. And it may be a whole lot closer than any of us think. And today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart as they did in the days of Noah or Moses in the wilderness, where they did not believe God. We have all these people in Hebrews chapter 11. They feared, they obeyed. Why do people obey? Because they believe God. Do we believe God? Do you believe God? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's only by the fear of the Lord that men and women depart from evil. The wisdom of God will preserve you. Let's believe God. Let's obey God. Let's press into the battle. Let's press into the pressures in faith. Taking the shield of faith that can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. God bless you. Commend to you, commit to you to the word of God. His truth will make us free indeed.
Thank you, Brother John. Brother Jason, would you mind? I'd just like to give an opportunity again for anyone who is convicted, whether it is that you've never found faith or whether you want to put a stake down tonight. I'd like to give you that opportunity. So we'll sing a verse of song, and please come forward if you would like to make it public. Brother Jason, would you have a song?
632.
632.
My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my gifts.
Sing one more verse, and then if no one comes, we'll close.
May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire, as thy
that be the case, that it will changeless be a living fire. I believe it's the desire of at least most of our hearts here this evening. Pure, warm, and changeless be a living fire. May we go out into the world, into whatever corner of the world that we are in, and may that living fire, that gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, may it go forth in all of its power, in all of its glory, the way God would have it to go forth. We've heard a lot of clear and good teaching, and it's my heart's desire, as I shared this morning in the opening here, that we would not let it slip. Put down a stake, as Brother John said last night. Wherever you are at now, put a stake there so that you will not slip back. Whatever those goals are that you've set, write yourself a note, make yourself a plaque, whatever it may be that you can say, by God's grace and help, this is my Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped me. I will go forth. May you do that.